Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 28 this morning. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Last time we saw Jesus strongly rebuking his disciples over their blameworthy ignorance of the foundational truth that nothing outside of man can make him unacceptable to God, but only the sin which is inside of us, which coming out because we freely choose it and do it. Only that can make us unacceptable to God. Jesus taught that the human heart is the source of all of the evil that makes us sinners in the sight of God. Nothing outside of you makes you a sinner. And we saw that the disciples' slowness to grasp this truth was due to their allowing themselves to be unduly influenced and affected by the worldly teaching and the practices of the scribes and the Pharisees, who taught that it was the external from where evil came, that it was from out there, and that our by our corrections and our actions in the external, we could actually put away, we could actually undo, we could actually change evil and hinder it and become acceptable to God. Beloved, what an arrogant view of ourselves, and what a low view of the holiness of God. That something out there makes me who is good corrupt, and I can somehow, by my actions out there, please a God who is holy. And yet, beloved, we saw that that same worldly teaching is rapidly entering the church today, that the external, once again, is where we're sinning, and that by changing the external, we can be right, and we can bring in the kingdom of God by our actions and our works. Oh, beloved, when will we learn? When will we humble ourselves and accept that it is our corrupt hearts alone which generate all of the evil in our lives, and nothing else can make us evil but our own hearts, and nothing can make us right before God but faith in His Word that He puts in our hearts? Well, today's text, beloved, our Lord ventures outside of the nation of Israel to the pagan region of Tyre and Sidon, and He interacts with, and he blesses, of all people, a Canaanite woman. It's one of the most fascinating episodes in all of Scripture. What would our God have us to learn from this text? Well, let's pray and ask Him as we begin. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would cause us to believe it and know it as You have given to it. Lord God, I pray that I would be faithful in expounding it, that it would be true to Your intent and meaning, and that You, by Your Spirit, would change us by the power of Your Word as we believe in it and as we respond with fear of You and repentance from our sins and love of Your law. Lord God, help us to be changed by Your Word. We ask You to do it because You promised to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. Isn't this a great story of Scripture? I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, knowledgeable faith. faith. Verse 21 says that Jesus departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were pagan cities. They were outside of Israel. They were in the region known as Syria. That's why Mark says that she was a Syro-Phoenician woman living here in this region. Matthew just says she's a Canaanite because he's writing the Jews, and the Jews know that Sidon was a son of Canaan according to the genealogy in Scripture, and the Sidonians were the Phoenicians. That's what we call the Phoenicians. The Jews called them the Sidonians. So Matthew just says she's a Canaanite woman. That's what she was, because she was Phoenician. She was Syrian. And so Jesus goes up to this region, which was known. Remember, this is a region that Israel despised. Tyre and Sidon, they were perpetual enemies of the people of Israel. They constantly are seen oppressing them or attacking them or plundering them or harassing them. In fact, it was Sidon from where Jezebel came. Jezebel, the most wicked ruler of all of the people of Israel. Jezebel was a Sidonian princess, remember, and she was given to Ahab, that wicked king who married her. And so this is not the land of Israel that Jesus is in. If you've ever heard, well, Jesus never left the land of Israel. Actually, he did. He went to Tyre and Sidon. He went to this pagan area that was never given to Israel as part of their land. And remember, Christ has already shown us in the opinion of the Jews how much they did not like these cities. These cities were very much in their estimation pagan, worthy of God's judgment. That's why when Jesus was trying to show Israel how wrong they were to reject him when he was doing all these works, giving them all these signs, giving them all this light, as it were, so that they knew and couldn't help but know he was the Messiah, but they weren't receiving him in spite of all his works. Remember what he said back in Matthew, that prophetic oracle of woe, where he says to them, "Woe to you, the cities of Galilee. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." Why? How serious is this woe? Well, it's this serious. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done," here it is, "in Tyre and Sidon." Ugh. "If the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented," Jesus said, "long ago. In sackcloth and in ashes." In other words, as bad as you think Tyre and Sidon are, Jesus continues, "it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, Israel." Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. God gave these cities so much light and they hardened their hearts. And Jesus said, because Jesus knows all things, he knows even the contingent things that he himself is not going to bring to pass, yet he knows that if he had gone to Tyre and Sidon and done these works, they would have repented. Their hearts, in other words, were not as hard as Israel, and they would have responded had God chosen to give them this light. But God did not choose to do that. God did not choose to send Jesus to go to Tyre and Sidon to do these works of ministry. And we know he was not going to Tyre and Sidon now to do these works of ministry. How do we know? The Gospel of Mark tells us. Mark's version says this, chapter 7, verse 24. "He went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon," listen to this, "and he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know. And yet," Mark says, "he could not be hidden." Why is he going to Tyre and Sidon? Well, remember, for the longest time now, the disciples have been wanting a break. Jesus has been wanting to get away alone. Remember, as soon as he heard about John the Baptist dying, and the 12 had come back and reported to him all the things that they had done and said. And then he finds out Herod is now looking for him. And it says he wanted to depart to the mountain alone, and he did for just that one night. But then the people followed him across the lake, and then they followed him back across the lake. And then he's had a run-in at the beginning of our chapter with the scribes and the Pharisees. And now the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem are livid with him. And so he's going up there to get away. To catch their breath, as it were. A lot of scholars think just to maybe even just make sure that he's not seized before the time. But whatever the case, he's not going there to do ministry. Mark makes it plain. He did not want anyone to know that he was there. Yet he couldn't be hidden. This woman finds out. By the way, what do you think of that? What do you think that Jesus wanted something and he didn't get it? You ever think of that? He wanted no one to know, yet didn't work out that way. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus is fully human. And in his fully human nature, there were many things that he would have wanted or tried to do that didn't work. He understood the frustrations of being human. John Calvin just says it this way, that Christ kept his human nature within the limits of its calling, within its human limits. Calvin says this, quote, "And in that respect, it is said that what he wished as a man, he was unable to accomplish. He was hoping no one would know that he was there, but it didn't turn out that way because he was a human. And you don't control everything as humans, and neither did Jesus in his human nature." And so this woman finds out. How does she find out? We don't know. Mark just tells us she heard. She heard he was there. And we know from Mark and Luke that there were times when Jesus was doing works or when he was preaching, for example, in the Sermon on the Plain that Luke tells us about, that there were people in the audience from Tyre and Sidon. So word of Jesus had gone up to that region. And this woman hears that he's there when he comes in. And so she comes to him. And she's not an Israelite. She's not a Jew. She's not a member of the covenant community. She's not a member of the church. She's a foreign woman. She's got a child. Husband's not mentioned. And her child is, as she says, severely, badly demon-possessed. And yet she knows not only Jesus is there, but she knows who he is. This is why I call this knowledgeable faith, this point. She comes to Jesus knowing and trusting in the promises of the covenant people. How do we know this? Look what she says in verse 22. A woman, a Canaanite from that region, cried out to him saying, here it is, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She knew the Old Testament promises that God would send the Son of David. She knew who David was. She knew that the Son of David was Israel's hope, and that in the Son of David would be their reconciliation, would be their salvation. It would be through the coming of the Son of David, and just hearing a report about him, never having seen his miracles, never having heard him, she hears and she believes and she comes. And she calls him the Lord. She calls him the Son of David. The only other time in Matthew, though, so far, that anyone has confidently referred to Jesus as the Son of David is back in chapter 9, verse 27, when the two blind men cry out, "Son of David, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy." That's the only other time that they positively do that. There was a place in chapter 12, could this be the Son of David? This woman calls him the Son of David. She understood. She knew the Old Testament promises. She knew the gospel, and she believed. She comes to him for mercy as the Lord, as the Son of David. Calvin says it this way, quote, "Her faith was not a notion adopted at random, but was formed out of the law and the prophets." And then Calvin says this, quote, "Faith always springs from the Word of God." It can't come anywhere else. You can't know Jesus, in other words, beloved, unless you know him as the Lord of the Old Testament and as the Son of David. Your salvation in the New Testament depends upon your understanding God's promises in the Old Testament. We can't receive Jesus in the New Testament unless we know our sins and our need that's shown to us in the fall and in the Old Testament and in God's promise to send a Savior. We need to know these things. We need to come to Christ as our Savior, as the Son of David, the one God promised to save us from our sins. This is knowledgeable faith, and this woman had it. Secondly, notice reverent faith. I want you to notice reverent faith. Again, the woman calls him Lord. That's the number one word for God, by the way, in the Old Testament, Lord. But it also means master. It means sir. And it's appropriate even for a king to call him Lord. The king would be my Lord or O Lord. And how fitting that this woman who calls him Lord also calls him, again, the Son of David, which is the king. She's coming to him as king. There were many places in the Old Testament that promised Israel that God would send the Son of David to save them, to bring in the fullness of all the promises that they were hoping for, the reconciliation between God and man, the undoing of the curse, the renewal, and the capturing, as it were, of the whole world to God. One such place, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." There's more than two dozen specific promises that God's going to send the branch of David, the son of David, the root from the offspring and the shoot from the offspring and stump of Jesse and all of that. So many times David's going to come. The son of David's going to come. And this woman calls him the son of David. She calls him Lord in verse 22. And again in verse 25, "Lord, help me." And again in verse 27, "Lord and master." She comes to him reverently. She comes to him as one who is coming before an awesome Lord. She comes to him in fear and in reverence and respect. And notice verse 25, where she worships him. Proskuneo, again, the number one word for worship. She bows down and worships him. Now, we're not sure, is this human obeisance the respect you'd pay maybe to a human king, or is this worship of God? Right? The same word. We just saw the disciples in the boat clearly worshiping Jesus as the divine. We saw this in Matthew chapter 8, where the leper falls down and worships him. And in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi, even with their superstitions, really worship him. And so this woman worships him. But I want you to notice what caused her to worship him. What word has she just heard? He's just told her, "I wasn't sent to you." Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said, "I was sent. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And her not being one of those lost sheep, that's when she worships him. When do you get this woman's faith? And she comes to him. She's pleading with him for what? For mercy. This is part of reverence. When I go to God for mercy. Because mercy is always undeserved. Mercy is always unearned. It's always given or not given freely. You can never fault someone for not showing mercy. You can't. Because mercy is something you don't deserve. If you're thinking justice, or you're thinking desert, or you're thinking fairness, you are not thinking about mercy. Mercy is when someone who doesn't owe it to you gives you mercy. When I teach at the Christian school, and I give one of my really difficult tests, some of my students are here, my tests are too easy for these kids. But if I wanted to give, and I typically give a bonus question, where you can get a bonus point if you get it right. That's mercy. I don't have to give that. I give that, bonus point. And they all get that. They all get that, you know, if the bonus question is not something that I give. But that's mercy is when someone doesn't owe you something, gives it to you. And I just can't help but contrast this idea, this woman coming to Christ for mercy, with what so many in our culture want and scream about more and more, our selfish culture, our proud culture, our entitlement culture. What's the cry constantly? We hear from every quarter, justice. We want justice. We want social justice. We want racial justice. We want climate justice. You know, I got on the computer and I started just typing words and then the letters J-U and to see how many times the word justice would come in. Let me share a few of them with you. We want all kinds of justice. There's gender justice. There's reproductive justice. There's educational justice. Property justice, relational justice, housing justice. I typed in health, J-U, health justice. I, for the heck of it, typed in marijuana, J-U, marijuana justice. It's out there. People are calling for it. I demand my justice. Oh, beloved, don't ever go to God and ask for justice. Don't ever think that God owes you this justice that our world is demanding in every quarter. And remember the self-righteousness that the call for justice is. Because justice, if it's not given, then injustice exists. Do you understand that? When you call for justice, you're demanding what's yours. Because woe to the person who doesn't give it to you. They're wrong. It's injustice now. Justice is, it's right. I have to have it. It's wrong not to give it to me. And that's all that our culture knows. Everybody wants justice. Everybody is entitled to everything that they claim. Oh, beloved, what an unscriptural view. What an unbiblical view. What an unchristian view. And how opposite it is to this woman. who doesn't seek any justice. Though she's poor, though she doesn't have a husband, though she's a foreigner, you know, all those intersects that we hear about too. She's got all of those. She doesn't seek any justice. She seeks mercy. She wants mercy from her Lord. She cries out for mercy. And mercy, therefore, beloved, mercy always goes with humility. Only when I'm proud do I demand that I get everything that I haven't even done a thing to earn. But when I go to God for mercy, what am I saying? I don't deserve it. Immediately I'm saying, I do not deserve your help. I do not deserve your attention. I do not deserve your blessing. This woman asks for mercy. And we see that reverence, right? In her calling him Lord, in her calling him Son of David, in her bowing down and worshiping him, we're seeing this humility that she has, this humbleness, this meekness, this lowliness, because she goes to God for mercy. And you've got to be humble. You've got to think very low of yourself to ask for mercy. We used to do this. I shared this, I think, not too long ago. It's one venue or another. We used to play this game when I was a teenager called Mercy. You ever play this? Guys would all play this at the bus stop. We'd be hanging out waiting for the bus. What do you do? Hey, let's play Mercy. So you put your hands like this, you know, and then you grab the guy's hands like this. And the goal is to try to get the guy to say mercy. And as a young man, you never want to ask for mercy. The whole thing is to show that you're strong, that you're dominant, that you can win. And, you know, at first I was smaller than everybody, and so they'd do this over-the-top move. And that was like, when they're taller, you can put more pressure and get the guy to go, mercy, you know. But sometimes you can get their hands and go underneath. Because if you can get their hands like this, you have almost no strength to push back like this, and then you can make them cry mercy. But again, it was a humiliating thing. Because you got to humble yourself and ask for the person who now is stronger than you for mercy. But that's what we have to do if we're going to approach God rightly. He's stronger than us. We don't deserve anything from him but his contempt. And so she goes to God and she asks him for mercy. And this same reverence that gives birth to humility or is born of humility, the same fear of God, the same reverence for God that at the same time has personal humility and meekness, it actually causes us, it actually allows us to love others. To identify with others. You know why? Because when God is so great and so high that you see him as so far above you that you're all down here and we're all kind of the same down here on the same level, suddenly I can identify with people. Suddenly I'm not looking at myself as higher than that person. That God's so high, we're all down here. Do you see how this makes us all sort of equally lowly and unworthy in the sight of God? And that allows us to identify with people, which really is the principle of love. It's only when you can put yourself in your neighbor's shoes and feel for him that you can love your neighbor as yourself. You know what I mean? If my neighbor loses his job and he's suffering and I'm able to show mercy because I look at him and I see myself losing my job and myself having need, and suddenly my heart's breaking for him. I take, as it were, the burden on myself because I identify with him. I love him. And that's exactly what this woman does in the text. Look at it. Behold, a woman of Canaan comes from that region, cried out to him saying, have mercy on me. She's not possessed. But she identifies with her daughter because she loves her daughter, because she reveres God and she considers herself humble and lowly. And so again in verse 25, when she worships him, she says, Lord, not help my daughter. Lord, help me. Because my daughter's suffering is my suffering. And I won't feel good until my daughter is healed. And I won't stop crying out for her as long as she draws breath, as long as I draw breath, because I am she and she is me. Because I love her. Because she's my daughter. Have mercy on me, Lord. Help me. This is reverent faith that gives birth to humility, that causes us and allows us to love others as we should. Many places in Scripture, one of the best, I think, is when Jesus says to Paul as he's persecuting the church, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus identifies with us because he loves us. Because he became lowly like one of us. And he loves us and he identifies with us. I want you to notice, therefore, thirdly, persistent faith. I want you to notice persistent faith. Verse 22, again, the woman comes crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." She comes to him knowledgeable. She knows who he is, Son of David. She knows the gospel promises. She believes. She comes to him the right way. She comes to him reverently. She comes to him humbly asking for mercy, and she comes to him with a real powerful spiritual need. "My daughter is demon-possessed." Remember, a while back I reminded you that some of the scholars actually think that the sign that showed Jesus to be the Messiah more than anything else was his casting out of the demons. Because when he's casting out the demons, he's casting Satan out of this world, right? Because he is here and he is defeating him. Christ said, "I came to destroy the works of the devil." Only Christ could. And so he comes and his kingdom is advancing against the kingdom that owns this world. In fact, we saw in Matthew chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus, remember when the Pharisees said, "You cast out Satan by the power of Satan." Jesus said, "Oh no. You know better than that. You know when your sons do it, they do it in the name of God." And therefore he says, "If I cast out Satan by the finger of God." Luke uses the finger, just a little finger of God's power. "If I'm casting out demons by the finger of God," Jesus says this, Luke 11:20, "surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." You know it's here if I'm casting Satan out. Because only the king of the kingdom can do that. And so this woman's coming to Christ with the great need, the great thing that Christ came to do. Cast out Satan. She's coming the right way. She's coming with faith. She's coming reverently, humbly. She's coming so that Christ can cast Satan out. And what happens? Immediately the disciples say, "Send her away, Lord. For she cries out after us." She continues to cry. She keeps yelling. She keeps coming. By the way, Mark tells us at a certain point here they go into the house. But Jesus is silent. Do you see that first? Jesus doesn't answer her. She's crying out. She comes in the right way, like more than anyone. And it says, he answered her not a word. What do you do with that? Knowledgeable faith, reverent faith, coming for God's glory, casting out the demon. Only God can do this. A sign of his coming. He doesn't answer. And now the disciples, the church, the leaders in the church, "Get her out of here. We're trying to be incognito. We're trying to take a break. We really need it. She's blowing our cover. She's a Canaanite woman. Get her out of here." What does Jesus do? Of course, he's going to immediately correct them, right? No, he doesn't. Verse 24, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She asks him for mercy. And he said, "I haven't come for you. You're not the people that I've come for. I haven't come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The same thing he said to the 12 when he sent them out. Matthew 10, remember? "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go only there." And Jesus is saying, "That's all I was sent to." Now we know, we've got the whole Bible in our heads, right? So we know that, yes, he will send them into all the world. That happens after his resurrection, not before then. That wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's purpose. That wasn't the way God had chosen to do it. God had privileged and had chosen the people of Israel. He had given them privileges that no one else had, and no one else had the rights that they had. They were the holy people. They were the holy nation. He chose Abraham, not Pharaoh. He chose Israel, not Babylon. And Israel were his special people. They had his special promises and presence. And so when the Messiah came, he came first to Israel. It was their privilege. It was their honor. It was to them that Jesus would give all of his works and all of his miracles. They were the children's bread. And it doesn't belong to Tyre and Sidon. And he did not go up there to do those works. And so he says this to her. Why does she continue? Why does she continue after he says this? "Then she came and she worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" This is where the Kyrie eleison
comes from, right? Kyria, Lord, eleison, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. In her first petition in 22, but now, Lord, help me. Help me. She worships him. She doesn't leave. Well, Jesus technically didn't tell her to go away, did he? He says he didn't come for her, but he is talking to her. And so she continues to plead with him. She continues to cry out with him. She's persistent. He doesn't answer. Then he answers and tells her, basically, I'm not here for you. And then she persists even more. Because in verse 26, he answers her cry for help. This is how Christ receives her worship. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. That's what he says to this woman. By the way, where is the Jesus I keep hearing about from the bookstores of, you know, the one who's always just going to say comforting, soft words, greet you always with open arms? I haven't seen him yet in Matthew. I keep waiting for him to show up. It is not good. Could you imagine doing this? Taking the children's bread. Your children are sitting down at the table and you take their food away from them and you set it down to the dogs. By the way, this shows Jesus was not a radical animal rights activist. Because he's expecting you to shrink with horror that because he's expecting you to see humans as way better than dogs. Not that God doesn't care for the animals. But it would be monstrous to do that, precisely because humans are made in the image of God and animals are not. They're here for our use and enjoyment. We are to take care of them and respect them. And when we kill and eat them, we are to do so in a thankful way. But humans and dogs are not the same. That's the whole point of this statement, hinges upon that fact. Calvin says of this reply, it's harsher than ever. Hendrickson calls it harsh. Luther says, and he's preached two sermons on this text, if Christ said this to me, I would charge out of there. I would leave. I wouldn't be able to stay anymore. I would think there's pointless. There's nothing more I can do. Luther, in effect, is confessing he doesn't have the faith to stay if Jesus would say this to him. Oh, beloved, the woman continues to persist. She doesn't leave. Christ delays. He, in effect, sends her away. You know what Luther says? Luther says Christ is like a hunter who chases and exercises our faith to make it strong and firm. She persists even when Christ is silent, even when Christ says, I'm not here for you, even when he calls her a little dog. Fourthly and lastly, therefore, I want you to notice great faith. I want you to notice great faith. You know, Christ's delay is not unique. It's not unique for him to not answer, to discourage. I mean, think of Noah. Think of Job. Think of Daniel. Think of Anna, how long she waited in the temple. Simeon. Think of Ruth the Moabitess. Naomi. Abraham and Sarah. How many times God delays, God delays. God tells you something and delays and delays and delays. This woman took no offense at Christ's degrading reference. He calls her a little dog. You know why she did that? Know why it didn't bother her? Because she knew she's actually worse than a little dog. She knew she didn't deserve anything. She's not coming for justice. Oh, a person coming for justice would have said something like this. I am not a dog. I am a woman made in the image of God, an honest woman, a woman in great anguish. As I do all I can for my suffering daughter, I had heard that you were the son of David, the blessed Messiah who would come with healing in his wings, and yet now I see you are a racist, a sexist, xenophobic, proud, and privileged, and you would now call me disparaging names. I came to you for mercy and sympathy and compassion, but I found only contempt and insults and elitism. That's the cry today. This woman accepts it. She even finds her hope in these words of Christ. She finds her hope in it. Look at her reply in verse 27. The commentators are beside themselves and giddy when they comment on this verse. And she said, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, I am a little dog. Yes, I am. But you know what? Even the little dogs get crumbs that fall from the table. There is no master so cruel that he starves his dogs to death. You've said I'm a little dog, but that means I belong to the master. And the master is good. And so all I ask for is what the little dogs would get. The crumbs. You know what Martin Luther says at this point? He says, the woman catches Christ in his own words. And now he can't escape her. I mean, that's what Luther says. She catches him. He can't escape. There's nowhere he can flee to. And Luther adds, she wanted him to catch, or he wanted her to catch him. He wanted her to do that. That was the whole point of this, to exercise her faith, to bring himself glory and to bring her blessing. This great commendation in Scripture. Only one other person in all of the gospel gets this great faith. And that was a centurion. We saw him in chapter 8. Another pagan Gentile. Why? Because even though God's promises, yes, and God's food, yes, and the miracles were the bread that belonged to Israel, it would be wrong for Jesus to take the miracles and go up in Tyre and Sidon and start healing people. That was Israel's bread. They deserved it. They were the privileged people of God by God's choice. She's not asking for that. Don't give me the privilege I don't deserve. I don't deserve that privilege. I want what the dogs get. Because you said that I'm a dog. And she accepts her inferior position. In fact, I think her position is, I would rather be a dog in my master's house than a child in the house of the wicked. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, to use the psalmist's expression, than to dwell in the mansions of wickedness. This woman understood that in the Old Testament, even though Israel was the people of God, God's grace and mercy focused on Israel. That's where his heart was. Zion, the city of Zion, that's where he loved. That's where he put his presence. And yet there was always overflow of the covenant community. There was always grace that overflowed to those who came. If they would come looking to the Messiah. We know. Rahab the harlot, the Canaanite woman, just like this woman. She received that overflow because she believed and she came to the God of Israel. Ruth the Moabitess, your God will be my God. She believed and she came and she received the overflow that came over and above what was given to Israel. And of course, we have Naaman the Syrian, who also believed and came and received a great healing, because even though he was not one of the covenant people, he believed in God. He humbled himself to bathe in the stupid, muddy Jordan River because God said to do it. And God blessed him. There was always blessing for the people outside the covenant community, even those who were cast off, even those who were considered wicked, like Canaanites who had been cursed. And beloved, there's always hope for you. There's always hope for me. That's what this text is. This text is a presage that yes, the gospel is going to go out to the wicked, to the dogs, to us Gentiles, who don't deserve anything from God, who are not in that privileged Israel position, and we can't cry out that we should be. That's for the children. But let even those crumbs fall to us. When you come to God for humility, when you come to God in humility like that, when you come to God for mercy, when you come to God asking for what you don't deserve, but trusting in His Word, trusting in His goodness, this woman trusted that the Messiah is good, even when He's telling her, it's not for you. I'm going to hold on to you. She's like Jacob, right? She's wrestling with God. She's wrestling with Christ, and she's not going to let Him go. Jacob won himself a name, Israel. Prince with God. This woman won her daughter back. And she won for herself a name. Because she wrestled with Christ, the Son of God. And she prevailed. Because she held on to His promises. There's another point in this text that we need to notice. It's also coming to pass. Yes, the Gentiles are going to come in. This is a presage of that. But also, the ethnic Jews that don't receive Christ are going to be cut off. Jesus has just said, or in our previous text, to the Pharisees and scribes who were ethnic Jews, who were the children. What did He say to them? Every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant, they'll be rooted out. They're like the blind leading the blind. They'll be falling into a ditch. Yes, it was always the people of God who are given the promises of God, but those people were the people of faith. It wasn't just you had to be Jews in the Old Testament. All of the wicked people that we mentioned, like Ahab, the wicked king, he was 100% Jewish, and Manasseh, and all the wicked kings and all the false prophets, they were Jews outwardly. but not inwardly. And Jesus is threatening this at the same time, that those ones who think that they are privileged and deserve and are going to get more, they won't, because they have to humble themselves now too. They have to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Beloved, I don't know where you are today. I don't know where you come from or what you see as what is coming to you or what you ought to have, but I know this, that humble faith humbles itself before God and seeks what it does not deserve and accepts whatever God has given. This is great faith. You want to know what great faith is? It's to continue to humble yourself before your Lord, to accept whatever He has for you as you go to Him with your needs, but to not let go, to not let go, because He has promised He will answer. Do not let go until He blesses you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this text. We thank You, Lord, that You would call us to humble ourselves and go to You for mercy. And if we do, and if we hold on to Your promises, even, Lord God, when You're silent, even when You seem to say no, if we continue to hold on to Your promises as this Canaanite woman did, this woman of great faith, this woman who truly showed herself to be a daughter of Israel, she became more than a little dog, Lord God, at the Master's table. She became a child. And she received from You this great blessing and commendation. Father, we too are dogs. We're worse than dogs. And yet You saved us. Cause us to continue to humbly seek Your face for mercy. Cause us to be satisfied with whatever You give, Lord God. But cause us to never doubt Your goodness. You are good. And if we continue to persist with You, You will show us Your goodness. Do that, Lord, I pray, especially to any who are seriously struggling this morning. Show them Your goodness. Give them persistent faith. Let them not give up, but then answer them and have mercy on them for Your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.